Well, thank you so much for having me here. I've realized when I listen back to recordings of my own sermons, they always begin with me thanking the congregation. But actually, I just don't get bored of what a privilege it is, and I appreciate that. You know, here I am. Most of you don't really know me, trusting me to come and talk to you. Thank you. Really thank you. And my prayer is that you'll be glad that you did. So today we want to look at holiness, and it's... let me read you this passage, a short passage from Peter's first letter. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now, if you're like me, when you saw the title of this go up, you weren't super delighted. And because holiness is not an attractive concept for us, naturally, I think. It's not something that leaps directly to our hearts, and we think, oh, good, holiness. But it's important to look at. We're going to look briefly at two things today. See, we've got some people leaving already. That's how unpopular the theme is. We're going to look at God's holiness, and then maybe a little more at what it means for us to be holy. And as I say, it isn't naturally something that we like talking about. So when we think about what God is like, maybe three adjectives we would come up with, we would say that he is great, he is good, and he is holy. And we like his greatness and goodness. And to be fair, a couple of times ago when I was here preaching, I did talk about God's greatness and goodness and how he is both great and good at the same time and how important that is. I didn't really touch on God's holiness at all at that point. It's a very bad sermon. You shouldn't have invited me back. So it's not really something that we're at liberty to just pass over. Because if we look at how Jesus taught us to pray, and you think one of the many things that was going on when Jesus taught us to pray is he was teaching us how to think about God and about who God is. So how does he begin? Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. And I preached about this last time. And when you break that down, what's happening? When first of all, he tells us to address God as our Father who loves us, he's showing us that God is good. And then he says, our Father in heaven, and he's saying that God is the King of the universe and that God is great. And then the third thing he teaches us to pray is, your name is holy, that God is holy. So right from the very beginning of what you might call the most foundational teaching that Jesus ever gave, is this idea that God is great, God is good, and God is holy. And all three of those things are true, and all three of those things are critical. And if we pass over any one of them, we're not doing ourselves any favours. So, we don't naturally, in our natural selves, like the idea of holiness. Why might that be? There are a couple of reasons that I'm aware of. One is, it's just a matter of immaturity. So if you think about what children are like, if you ask a child, what's your favourite food? They might say jelly. Now, jelly doesn't taste of much apart from sweetness. But the immature palate of a child likes that. And a child will not like curry because it's too spicy. Will not like beer because it's too bitter. Will not like smoked salmon because they'll find it slimy. But actually, most of us, as we grow up, come to love these things. Or maybe not all of them, but certainly some of them. And not only that, but love them for the very things that the children dislike them for. The spiciness of a curry is part of what makes it what it is. So partly it's just a matter of maturity. But also, another thing that happens is we're not drawn to something because we've misunderstood what it is. Now, I grew up in a very English home eating only English food. We never had pasta, for example, growing up, because that's... I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads here. My dad would have described that as foreign muck. And years later, he and mum, after we'd all finished school, and they had a little bit of time alone together, they used to go on holiday on Greek islands, and Dad would always have egg and chips in the tavernas. So that's what I grew up with. So when I went to secondary school and the school dinners in the canteens had pizza, pizza was a new discovery for me. I'd never had anything like it. Now, I searched the internet for a picture of a pizza bad enough to communicate what this thing was like. And honestly, I couldn't find one. And then I spent far too long trying to get an AI to draw a really bad pizza for me. And even after I got it to do that, I took a lot of the colour out and modified it. And what a waste of time. Anyway, this is what I ended up with. And it's the closest I could come communicating what this thing was that was called a pizza. And it was basically a smallish but very thick circle of scone-like dough with just a smear of tomato sauce and a sprinkle of cheese. It was a bad thing. So at that point, I thought I didn't like pizza. Now, like bad pizza and like curry for children, holiness is another one of these things that we're not naturally drawn to. So when we think about what a holy person is like, we might think about a picture like this one, gazing off into the distance, looking torn. And I don't think any of us really want to live that kind of life that we think of sometimes when we think of what a holy person is. So what happens then is, how do we shift that idea? So two things happen, I think, in the way we think about holiness, which we can also see happen with food. So one of the things I mentioned is simply as there's a maturity that comes to us as Christians, as we grow as Christians, as we grow in our understanding of who God is and of who he's called us to be. So it's natural for us to appreciate the things about him that are not so instantly appealing. You know, children like love. They don't like holiness. When we're young Christians, we like God's love. We grow to appreciate his holiness. Just as I appreciated these four curries that I made on my hob, and here they are. And I'm very pleased with myself for doing that. And that's part of what it's been for me to make a transition in what food I like from a child to an adult. But then also, the pizza was a more interesting example, because the reason I didn't like pizza is because I didn't understand what it was. So here's one I made earlier. As you can see, a completely different beast from that awful kind of topped scone thing that they gave me in the school canteen. And the real thing is marvellous, but I've been looking at a parody of it. And I think, again, the same thing can happen for us when we think about holiness. So as we grow in Christian maturity, we develop a mature taste. And also, as we grow in Christian understanding, we begin to see what things really are. So we understand more fully what God's holiness is and what holiness is that he calls us to. And as that happens, then just as I turned away from the horrible pizza of my childhood to the glorious pizza of today, so we can turn away from our mistaken ideas about holiness to the real thing. We see the real thing, and the real thing is beautiful. So, what holiness isn't then? So here are some ideas that we might have about what it means when God calls us to be holy. That it's a vows of poverty. Now, for some people, that can be the right thing. I'm not saying it isn't. But for most Christians, in most times and most places, we're not called to make vows of poverty. Or vows to remain single all our lives. Or to wear hair shirts. And that holiness doesn't consist of a list of things that we're told that we mustn't do, and the need to disapprove of everything that anybody else does. And so that's what holiness isn't. And that kind of way of thinking of holiness is what people usually mean by the word Puritanism, or Puritan. There's a famous definition of Puritanism attributed to the journalist H.L. Mencken. He said, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And he also, very cynical man, he also wrote that at the bottom of Puritanism, one finds envy of the fellow who is having a better time in the world, and hence hatred of him. Now, and that's based on this completely mistaken idea of who the Puritans were. So here is an actual Puritan. This is a book by John Howe, who was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. This book he wrote was a treatise on delighting in God. So what motivated the original Puritans? It wasn't all the things they hated. It was the one thing that they loved. Puritans were all about the goodness and the greatness and the holiness of God. And for that reason, they didn't care for dancing or Christmas gifts or various other things the Puritans are well known for not liking. And of course, they didn't invent this idea. It goes right back to Paul in his letter to the Philippians, where he writes, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Now you can see that in Paul's case, what's happening here is not that he hates all the things that he had before. It's that he's found something that he loves so much more than any of those. that in comparison they seem dowdy and unimportant. So the Puritans set themselves apart from everything else that was in the world to be more dedicated to God. Now, in time, of course, the Puritans came to be known for the things that they didn't like, and I rather suspect that some of the Puritans did in fact become the stereotype that people think of when they think of Puritanism, and we definitely need to make sure that that's not what happens with us. But what I want to get across here is that what the world thinks of as being Puritanism is like a dried up parody of the real thing. The reality of the Puritans, just as the reality of Paul's life, and I hope the reality of our lives, is that we've seen a God so great, so glorious, so lovely, and so worthy, that relatively speaking, other things seem unimportant to us. And that's why Paul writes, here's an analysis, really, of the dried up parody version of what holiness is. He quotes people saying, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. He writes very strongly there, doesn't he? They lack any value. He's not just saying they're overrated. He's saying they have no value. So, that's something he describes this elsewhere in a letter to Timothy with a very resonant phrase, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Just as I would say this had a form of pizza but denied its power. So, what we're dealing with here is a situation where we form our ideas of something based on a shriveled, dried up parody of what the reality is. That's what happened to me with my idea of what pizza was. It's why I thought I didn't like pizza for a long while. And it's what happens to us with holiness. When we see the world's idea of what a Puritan is and someone who hates joy and can't enjoy anything. Of course we're not attracted to that, but that's a shriveled, dried up parody of the true holiness, which is a hunger for the better things. So, having said what holiness isn't, what actually is holiness? Well, there are words used in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, and both of them that are translated as holy, both of them have the same core meaning, which is set apart. To be holy is to be set apart from other things. So, for example, here's the very first occurrence of the word holy in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So what's happening there is he's taken one day and made it different from the others. He's separated it, he's set it apart. And that's what's meant by saying that the day is holy. Make sense? So, if we look back at our original passage that we started with in Peter's first letter, I'll just read it again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, is set apart, so be holy, be set apart in all that you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. By the way, it's written three times in the book of Leviticus, be holy because I am holy, God says to his people, three times. So, if we're going to understand what it means for us to be holy, we want to start with God's holiness, because we're told, be holy as God is holy. We can't be holy as God is holy unless we understand how God is holy. And now, I'm pleased to say, I land on the verse that Rachel independently gave us during the worship. It's nice, isn't it? It's quite cool when that happens. And also Ian talking about holiness during the communion as well. So this familiar passage, but so important, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, one important truth here is that God is unimaginably above us. And I think that's really important when we try to understand why God does certain things, for example, that we will not always understand. It's good that we seek to understand. I'm not saying we should just blithely say of everything, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't need to understand. We want to understand, but when we don't, it shouldn't shock us, because God's thoughts are above our thoughts. I want to also note, and this is very much a digression, that although God in that sense is very far above us and very far away from us, it's also true to say that he is very close to us. And I won't read Psalm 119 at the moment, but I highly recommend it. It's a beautiful bit of reading all about how very close God is to us, and that both these things are true at the same time. So God, when we say God is holy, what we mean is that he is set apart from the world. Or you could almost say that because God is the ultimate reality and the world is just the thing that he made, you could say that he set the world apart from himself, or rejected the world from him, that when he created the physical universe, he just pushed that out of him and made it a separate thing. So there's the physical universe that we live in, and there's God himself, and they are set apart from each other. So that's God's holiness. So what does this mean for when we talk about us being holy? Well, again, it's the core idea is that we're set apart. So when we separate ourselves from lesser things so that we can be more dedicated to the God who loved us, who made us, who calls us ultimately to live with him and for him and in all the light of his glory. By the way, again, that's back to the Puritans, the actual Puritans, not the cartoon ones that H.L. Mencken writes about. But that the original Puritans were very much set themselves apart from the world that they lived in. Why? Not because they despised the world, but because they loved God so much more, because they longed to be drawn closer to him. That's why they set themselves apart from the world that they lived in. And again, I want to emphasize this, that when God calls us to be holy, he's calling us to be like him. We've mentioned Peter saying, "Be holy as I am holy," and that he's quoting that from three different places in Leviticus. But there's also a similar idea turns up here early in Hebrews, when the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that was, writes both the one who makes people holy and the ones who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So it's important that when God calls us to be holy, to be set apart for him, he's calling us to be like him. He's not asking us to do something that he hasn't done. You know, just as he is aware of his own, these are deeper waters and I'm really competent to navigate, but as God sees the truth of his own greatness and goodness and glory, of course is separate from the world. And as we see that truth, so we, of course, separate ourselves from the world, not because we despise it, but because we long to be closer to God himself. So I would define holiness for us as becoming closer to God at the expense of our closeness to the world. I don't think that means we enjoy things less, and I have a whole different sermon about that I won't go into now, but let me just say that by knowing and loving God more deeply, I actually find that I enjoy other things more, but they're relatively less important to me. So this is a joyful trait to make. So that when we are called to be holy, when we are called to be dedicated more to the God who loves us, that's not something we should look at and feel a kind of reluctant, oh, okay, I suppose if I must, and just think about the things that we're losing. It isn't. It's trading up. This image I've used a couple of times of somebody looking miserable because they're holy, I want to admit that I've been cheating in using that. This is the cover of a book that I own, which is G.K. Chesterton's biography of St. Francis of Assisi. And the thing that sticks out most when you read that book, which I have several times just for the joy of it, is just what a joyful man St. Francis was. And that this picture that they put on the front cover here is completely wrong. It really bugs me every time I pick the book up that some sub-editor obviously thought, oh, book about a saint, find a picture of a saint, we know what saints look like, stick it on the front of the book. This is 100% wrong. It's a biography of one of the most joyful people who ever lived. and who found joy in the world much more deeply than most people do, not because he was attached to the world, but precisely because he wasn't, because he was attached to his Creator. So, joy. And in a very similar way, Paul writing again, this time to the Colossians, talking about people's idea of holiness and the reality of it, says this: "So don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day." These are some of the things that people think about sometimes, I think, when they think about holiness, is adhering to special rules and ceremonies. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by that. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It's Christ himself. So, I want to finish with an analogy here. Is holiness an obligation? Now, this handsome young man is me, age 25. You'll be pleased to know the woman is Fiona. Here's what I was asked in the wedding service some years ago now. Mike, will you take Fiona to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And I want to emphasise the forsaking all others part. Now, a man who is in love and who is getting married doesn't look at that part of the vow and think, oh, I suppose if I have to, I'll forsake all others. It's a joyful thing that you launch yourself into. Yes, of course, why would I want any others? I've got Fiona. And I hope everybody who gets married is thinking that. So it's no sacrifice in a sense. You know, I set myself apart for Fiona on that day. And you could say, in the literal meaning of the word, you could say I made myself holy to Fiona. And in the same way, you know, when we're setting ourselves apart for God, we make ourselves holy for God, not out of obligation, not because somebody preaching has told you that you have to be holy, but because you love the one that you're making yourself holy to, and you want to be with that one. So it's a privilege for me to be set apart for Fiona. It's not a burden, it's a privilege. And in exactly the same way, to be set apart for God, who I think might be even better than Fiona, is not a burden. It's the most glorious privilege, and what a great thing for us to be called to. So when we love God, being set apart for him is a privilege. And that's really what it comes down to, is it feels like a privilege when we properly understand and grasp who God is, or at least more properly than we do before. And I would say that the more clearly we see God, and then the better that we know him, then the more that we will love him. And that's what makes it feel like a privilege and a delight to be holy to him. And I'm left, as I so often am, thinking of the words of the prayer of St. Richard of Chichester, maybe the most profound short thing that's ever been written, which is this: the prayer is, Lord, may I see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. And that's the sequence, isn't it? We need to see God. We need him to reveal himself to us. And then when we see him, we love him. Then when we love him, then living in a way that's holy to him, serving him more nearly, becomes a natural and a delicious and a joyful thing. So, all these things go together. And the very last thing I want to say on this is that I don't want us ever to kind of switch between sometimes think of God as holy, sometimes as great, sometimes as good. But again, going right back to the way that Jesus taught, all these things are true, and they're all true at the same time. Our God is great, our God is good, our God is holy. One God is all these things to the fullest and most perfect degree. And then for us to be holy to him is an invitation into all of the goodness that he can give us, and all of the greatness that means he can give it to us in infinite degree. And C.S. Lewis described it as this: the spirit in us lives directly on God, but the mind, and still more the body, receives life from him at 1,000 removes. through our ancestors, through our food, through the elements. But what would it be to taste of the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. We are to drink joy from the fountain of joy. And that is the outcome of holiness. God, draw us to you, please. Lord, bless us with the insight and the hunger to draw closer to you and to leave behind things of the world that are harmful or just get in the way, while at the same time more fully loving everything in the world that is a gift from you to us. But Lord, let those things at every point point us to you and help us to draw closer and to be more fully set apart for you who are ultimately holy, ultimately great, and ultimately good. Thank you so much for the incredible privilege of being your sons and your daughters, and draw us please ever deeper into your family in Jesus' name.